Well, let's return to our study of the book of Revelation. I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The title for today is When Faith Becomes Contaminated. When Faith Becomes Contaminated. This is Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. Let me read that for you. His letter goes like this. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. It was many years ago, I was teaching at a camp, a youth camp in New Zealand. I had at that camp one of the most horrible physical experiences I ever had in my life. Let me explain. We were camping in a section of the New Zealand wilderness that had no potable water. Now, if you know anything about camping, potable water means drinkable. We were told many times, in many ways, in every possible consideration, at every meal and during every session, do not drink the water that was available with a hose that was attached to a well on the side of the property. Well, I had honored that rule for the better part of a week until that fateful morning that I was brushing my teeth right beside that spigot, attached to that well. All I did was rinse my teeth when I brushed them. I don't remember swallowing. I don't remember having much of it in my mouth except to swish and spit. All seemed normal for about an hour. The water looked fine, the water tasted fine, but by simply brushing my teeth and rinsing with that water, I had inadvertently contaminated myself so severely that vomit is not a strong enough word. Let me just say, everything that was in me, including, I think, intestines and things, came out of me. It was awful. I've never had such forceful vomiting in my life. It was horrific. Now, when I wrote this down, I thought, I probably should have saved this illustration for the church at Laodicea, where Jesus vomits them out of his mouth, but it works here. I was contaminated. I had bad water. Contamination means a poisonous element has crept into something that would otherwise have been wholesome or healthy. We hear a lot about contamination in our day. We hear about water that's contaminated, soil that's been contaminated, food that has contamination. We have recalls about contaminated items of food. We can easily become concerned that our water supply has become contaminated or our air is contaminated. I read this week about contamination, quote, "It's a word that means to become impure, corrupted, or infected by a dangerous or hazardous element, to become unfit for use by the introduction of unhealthy or undesirable elements," end quote. I got better in that New Zealand wilderness after a few hours. The water found a way to leave my system the same way it came in. But the letter to Pergamum that I just read to you, written by the Lord Jesus Christ, describes a different kind of contamination. This is not contamination of the digestive tract. This is contamination of the soul. It's when a professing believer's life becomes contaminated by sin. And that sin can come from two sources, from within our hearts and from outside in the culture, and those work together to combine and collide with us. We've been studying these seven letters that Jesus writes to seven churches on a postal route of Asia Minor. And they all talk about something regarding our Christianity, our faith. Let me remind you, we looked at the first letter to Ephesus, and Jesus gave us lessons about when faith drifts. Last week, we looked at when faith is targeted, when it becomes persecuted. This week, we're going to look at what happens when faith becomes contaminated. Church at Pergamum. Then next time in our study of Thyatira, when faith becomes tolerant. Then Sardis, when faith falters. Then the good news of Philadelphia, when faith is faithful. And then the last, Laodicea, when faith is fickle. Here we come to a church whose faith had become contaminated, compromised. As I've told you for each of these studies, all of these messages were to be read by all of the churches. All of those churches are in some way connected to not just all of our church, but each of us individually. Not everyone is struggling with the same issues at the same time in a single church. So all of these messages should be on our radar, listening for our own souls, including the one before us this morning. At stake here, as we're going to see, is did these people believe and trust the absolute sufficiency of God's word, of Christ's word to them? We know that they didn't, and some had become contaminated because they had let go of that sufficiency, which we're going to re-anchor ourselves to this morning. Let's jump in the lessons. Each of these letters we're looking at, lessons we learn from Jesus' letter to these churches. For today, four lessons from a contaminated church. Four lessons from a contaminated. You can substitute the word compromised, same idea, compromised and contaminated church. This first lesson is in verse 12. Jesus speaks with devastating judgment. Jesus speaks with devastating judgment. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, we've talked about this many times, there's a lot of views by a lot of men that I respect a lot about who these angels are. Some think it's the pastor, some think it's a messenger or amanuensis. Some think it's an angel. I think it's probably an angel, but ultimately it doesn't matter. Some courier got these messages to the churches. And it wasn't just the letter, and it wasn't just the seven. It was the whole scroll of Revelation, which contained the seven for all of the churches. Write this. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Let's start with this. The church in Pergamum. Now, let me just give you a little head start. If you start reading or hearing, you'll hear me say it several different ways. This city was called, is called now several different things. It's called Pergamos. That's just the Greek transliteration. It's called Pergamum. That's kind of the transliteration we get in English. It's Pergamon. That comes from the Latin. Sometimes it's all three in the same context. It's the same letter. Sometimes it's Pergamon. That will come from a German understanding that we'll see in just a moment. It was the official capital of the Roman outpost of Asia Minor. Now, that's interesting because Ephesus and Smyrna both said they were the capital, but only Rome said only Pergamum was the capital. Had a massive library of almost 200,000 scrolls, second only to Alexandria in Egypt. Pliny called it, quote, by far the most distinguished city in Asia Minor. It had, get this, temples dedicated to Dionysus, Athena, Aeschylus, Demeter. Also there in that city was one of the seven wonders of the world, the great altar to Zeus. Pergamum was a city steeped in, entrenched in pagan religion. John Walvoord summarizes it well when he says, the atmosphere of this city was adverse to any effective Christian life and testimony, end quote. It was a tough place to be a Christian. Everything in the culture worked against you in worldview, in values, in moral standards, in religion. Now, this is what's critical to understand. Pergamon, all the same, was the official center of emperor worship, had three temples dedicated directly to the emperor, and in 29 BC, it was the first city in Asia Minor to receive permission by Rome to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living emperor. Most of them happened after death, not this time. The church there at Pergamos was pressured from the culture severely, but it also had the internal pressures of the soul's inclination towards sin that only Christ can remedy. As we shall see, the biggest exposure that the church faced was not just from external pressures of the culture, but from their own hearts, from the inside. As we've noted over and over and over, the first two letters to Ephesus and to Smyrna, Jesus begins each of these seven letters with a description about himself. It's almost like a signature at the very first of the letter. And each of these descriptions is somewhere found in the description that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. We spent a lot of time looking at what John saw when he saw Jesus walking among the lampstands. Lots of descriptions of Jesus. For every single letter, Jesus picks up one of these descriptions and uses it as his introduction to the church. But this is what's critical. The introduction of himself to the church is always, in each of these letters, attached to the message of that church. Here, Jesus introduces himself as one who possesses a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, a little Greek lesson for you, okay? Two main words in the Greek New Testament are used for the word sword. Ramphia and Machaira. You know what a Machaira is. You've seen it in the Gospel of John when Peter takes, it's translated a sword, literally a dagger, probably 12 to 18 inches, takes a Machaira and tries to cut off the head of the slave, and ends up just cutting off his ear. That was a small little thing. It could be hidden. This is not a Machaira. This is a Ramphia. This is a 3 to 4 foot long, broad-edged sword, sharpened on both sides, broad-faced sword. Sharp, it's said to be sharp, sharpened, literally. And it's sharp on both sides. That's important. Because there were implements that looked like Remphia, that were tools, that were sickles. They were only sharpened on one side. When it was sharpened on both sides, that was indicative of it being a weapon, not a tool. You say, well, he has this sword. What is it? Is he holding a sword? Actually, no. He's not holding a sword. How do we know that? Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged Remphia sword, broadsword. So the sword he's referencing here, as we studied back in chapter 1, is portrayed by what comes out of his mouth. What comes out of his mouth? His word. This is the word of Christ. This is the word of God. By the way, if that's not obvious, in this very letter, look down at verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of what? Of my mouth. This doesn't mean he has a literal sword instead of a tongue. It means that his word is characterized as a lethal sword and weapon. As in each letter, this description of the Lord of himself is related to what he's going to write to the respective churches that will have bearing on what he says to this compromising church, this contaminated church at Pergamum. So important. Jesus emphasizes his word spoken and written to a church that he's about to confront for not being faithful to the word. How do we know that? They compromised. They contaminated themselves. They didn't stay true to what God had said, to what Christ had instructed. This is connected, obviously, to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper, sharper than any two-edged sword. How sharp? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what's in Christ's possession. That's what comes out of his mouth. His word that can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This illustration of the word of Christ being a sword communicates absolute authority, decisive discernment invested in the power of life and death. That's why it's a weapon, not a tool. My friend Danny Aiken says this, the word of God, this is so good, the word of God is at once an instrument of life and an instrument of death. Interestingly, Rome had given Pergamus the rare power to exercise capital punishment on its own. Now, let me get out of the quote for a minute. We know that not to every city, but to Pergamon, the Roman government had given them the power of capital punishment. Usually you had to go to Rome to receive that. Paul did. They gave this authority to Pergamon. He goes on, the city of Pergamus might wield the sword on earth, but the glorified Christ wielded a mightier sword from heaven. This is the sword the church should fear. This is the sword we should revere, end quote. So Jesus speaks, and he speaks with devastating judgment. Why is it devastating? It's a two-edged sword. It's a lethal weapon. He'll make war with those who have compromised with that same sword, down in verse 16. Jesus speaks with devastating judgment. That's important that he introduces himself as the one who speaks this way, because they would compromise what he had told them. Number two, second lesson. Jesus recognizes efforts toward faithfulness. I love this. This is so encouraging. This should give you pause and a deep breath. Jesus recognizes efforts, theirs and ours, toward faithfulness. Verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. The word is, I know where you live. He obviously does, because he just said the church at Pergamum. No, he says, I know the context. I know the context in which you find yourself. What is that specifically? Where Satan's throne is. Now, he's going to say two things here in verse 13 about their context, where Satan's throne is, or where Satan is enthroned, and also their communication, their being a faithful witness to the culture. Look at that context first. He lets believers at Pergamum know that he understands and knows the environment and the context in which they find themselves. That it's a tough place to live. It's a tough place to be faithful. It's a tough place to be a Christian. Our texts say where Satan's throne is. It's really better translated where Satan is enthroned, or where Satan has a throne. The key to understanding the error here at Pergamum, and I think Revelation in its entirety, is we must understand the pressure of the culture to worship the emperor, the imperial cult. Grant Osborne agrees. He calls it, quote, the major problem behind the whole book of Revelation and the core of the Pergamum religion. It was emperor worship that most directly occasioned the persecutions under Domitian and Trajan, and Pergamum was at the center of this imperial cult for all the province of Asia, end quote. They would come to Pergamum to worship the emperor who they believed to be God in flesh, which is why the Christians were called atheists. They didn't believe in God in flesh as the emperor. Ooh. Interest for you. You might remember when we began our study of Daniel that I showed you a picture of the Ishtar Gate. The Germans excavated that in Iran in the late 19th century, brought it back to Berlin where it was reassembled. I don't know if you remember. In fact, some of you on our church history tour, we've been to this museum, seen the Ishtar Gate where Daniel would have walked through daily in his life. That was a century, by the way, the 19th century, in which the Germans were excavating all over the world, stealing the ruins and bringing them back to reassemble them in Berlin. What did I tell you a minute ago about one of the seven wonders of the world in Pergamum? It was the great temple and altar to Zeus. When they brought the Ishtar Gate and the steps to this altar of Zeus back to Berlin, they put it in a museum. You know what the museum is called? Some of you have been there with me. The Pergamon. You know why? Because the steps to the altar of Zeus are there in that amazing, you have to visit, museum. 1878, the German engineer Carl Heumann started official excavations on the Acropolis of Pergamon. That effort went on to 1886, and he brought the stairs and the gate back and assembled them in that. Kim and I were looking yesterday at some old pictures of us sitting on that gate. Here's a picture of it. It's there in the museum, which is called the Pergamum. Folks, this is the throne of Satan that John is talking about. Lest you think I'm crazy, that bastion of unquestioned truth, Wikipedia, says this, quote, citing the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 in the Christian Bible, many scholars have argued that the Pergamum altar is the seat of Satan mentioned by John the Apostle in his letter to the church at Pergamon, end quote. Even the secularists have it right. This is where temple prostitution happened. This is where child sacrifice happened. This is where you sold and bought meat. The best meat in the, it was the butcher as well, the meat sacrificed to idols where you could have meals. They lived in a culture hostile and antithetical to their faith, where Satan was enthroned. I remember sitting with my wife. We saw a picture of us sitting in the steps many years ago, just thinking, is it okay for us to be sitting on Satan's throne, first of all? Just thinking about the believers who must have suffered on those steps. Some would have walked up and been executed and never come out. There's a second part of Christ's knowledge that isolates the believer's faithfulness here, not just their faithfulness to the Lord and being loyal even though there was opposition, but it's also being bold in their witness. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness. My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan abides, where he dwells. Antipas was likely the pastor of the church at Pergamum. He had lost his life according to tradition, according to church history, and become a faithful martyr. By the way, the word my witness is the same word for martyr. That's where we get our word martyr from. And tradition tells us that this precious Antipas, this pastor at Pergamum, was burned to death inside a brass bull. But instead of it being a deterrent to their faith, Antipas' death caused many to, look at what it says, hold fast the name of Christ, to remain faithful even where Satan dwells there in Pergamum. You say, wow, great letter. Let's close in prayer. Let's go to lunch. I wish it stopped there. Here's the problem, and it's the word and. Yes, some were holding fast, and they were incorporating morals and values of the godless culture into their lives as well. They were integrationists, as we would say. So Jesus provides for us a third lesson. He confronts contaminating compromise. Jesus confronts contaminating compromise. Oh, can you imagine reading this? The Lord, he talks, he knows our situation, he knows our culture, he knows about the temple to Zeus, he knows people have died, he knows our pastor was martyred. This is all going great, and then you get the word, but. However, I have a few things against you. In the Ephesian letter, earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, I have this singular against you. But here he says, I have a few things, plural, against you. What an awful thing to hear from the Lord. One of them, a very good book I have from my friend Dick Mayhew that I've been consulting in this study, is about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the title of his book is quite telling. He says, the title is, What Would Jesus Say About Your Church? It's a great question. You know what he said about this one? You've held fast and you've played with the world. Now, before we go on and we learn these few things against the church at Pergamum, and I think against some of our own hearts, it's important to understand how much Old Testament knowledge plays in our interpretation and understanding of the New Testament. Jesus makes an incredible assumption here. He assumes that his readers and us have a working understanding of the narrative found in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. Is that fresh on your mind? He assumes they owned numbers, that they knew it, they understood it, they remembered it. What do we find in Numbers 22, 23, and 24? Well, we find the enigmatic account of Balaam and his talking donkey. Check this out. Almost every time, especially in our children's studies, we talk about this story. Where do we put the accent? This donkey got after Balaam. They talked. They had a conversation. And I believe that was 100% true. I take it at face value. That happened. Jesus makes no mention of the donkey. What does that tell you? That the donkey is incidental. It's just the way the Lord and the angel communicated to Balaam. The bigger deal is what was communicated. Isn't it interesting how we can be so sidetracked and distracted by interesting things in the Bible rather than see the real message? Let me give you a quick summary of what happened since you probably weren't reading Numbers 22 through 24 last night. I'm just making a bold assumption. If you were, praise God, this was just a review, okay? The king of Moab was a man named Balak. Now, Moab, as you remember, is just across the Jordan River in what's modern-day Jordan, just on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel. You'll also remember where the book of Numbers is. That's recording when the children of Israel were moving from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. The last stop, Moab. Can you imagine being Balak and having these millions of people set up camp in your country? There were fights, there were skirmishes. Balak didn't do well. He held a vicious grudge against Israel, who had moved through his country on their way to the promised land. So Balak, that's the king, hires a non-Israelite prophet named Balaam. And he hires him to do this. I mean, the prophets for hire. He hires Balaam and says, here's what I want you to do, Mr. Prophet. I want you to curse Israel because they've made my life miserable. He hated the Israelites. But in a divine miracle, everything Balaam does to curse Israel ends up blessing them. And he just can't figure it out. And God uses a donkey to try to straighten him out, and that doesn't even work so well. To summarize, Balaam witnessed an angel open the eyes and ears and voice of a donkey, gave that beast of burden a voice to speak to him, but his heart was never in the right with God. That's Balaam, not the donkey. I think the donkey is pretty cool. When you come to the New Testament, by the way, Peter says of Balaam, he loved gain from his wrongdoing. 2 Peter 2:15. He took this prophecy gig with Balak because he wanted a large reward that was offered for cursing Israel. It's what led to his ultimate ruin, but that's another time. The story of Balak and Balaam is detailed, it's complicated, it's fascinating, it spans three chapters in the book of Numbers. But he became infamous in the New Testament as the New Testament writers remembered him. I've already mentioned Peter says of Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness or gain from wrongdoing in 2 Peter 2:15. In Jude 1:11, that connects him to compromise for financial gain. And here in Jesus' letter to the church of Pergamum, we find out something even worse about Balaam and his ministry, if we can call it that, to Balak. Jesus speaks of Balaam and Balak as he warns this church about their sin and compromise. How does he do that? Look at the text. Because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That was his shtick. Give me a prophecy, I'll make problems happen before Israel, and that ended up blessing them. What did that include? Last phrase. To eat things sacrificed to idols, to imbibe their culture in Moab, and to commit acts of immorality. That word for immorality is the word porneia. So at the heart of the Balaam narrative was his sinful scheme after nothing else worked, and just read that this afternoon, you'll be fascinated. His last-ditch effort that worked was to seduce the Israelite men by beautiful Moabite women and convince them to intermarry with the Moabites, thus sacrificing themselves to their own Moabite idols and gods. And the consequence, God's people, God's covenant people, joined themselves in sexual sin and in fornication with the worship of the Moabite idols. What was the common thread then that Balaam and Balak used and now? It tells you right there. Sexual immorality, porneia. We know this word porneia, don't we? We get our word pornography from it. Just one application of this word, sexual immorality, sexual sin. This term includes doing sexual sin, watching sexual sin, approving of sexual sin, reading of sexual sin. How do we know that? Because Paul uses that same word in Ephesians 5. But porneia, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you in any way. You see it, you read it, you talk about it, you view it as is proper among the saints. Paul uses the word with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not for porneia, not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And Jesus expands on this in Matthew 5:28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This text gives me an invitation to talk about the obvious, and that is the pandemic of pornography that's plaguing our own culture. Sexual immorality was plaguing them. They would go down to the temple and pay a prostitute to have intimate relations and call it worship. We close the door, turn on a computer, and worship ourselves by viewing things that God sent his son to die for. Viewing pornography is an act of adultery in God's eyes. Now, here's what happens every time we talk about this, is people think, well, I mean, I don't watch pornography. I don't look at that. Sure? Because I consulted Merriam-Webster, and this is the dictionary definition of porneia, pornography. Are you ready for this? A presentation of sexual acts or nudity. Period. Takes all the ratings out, doesn't it? Oh, this is not pornography. This is just PG-13. Really? Is it nudity? Is it portraying sexual sin? Then it's pornography. That's a secular definition. That's not my, that's a secular definition. How much more precise would God's be? What are you looking at? What are you reading? What are you viewing? The people at Pergamum were being contaminated by porneia, sexual sin in its various variations. Are we? Are we? How are you resisting? How are you fighting it? How are you remaining pure? What are you allowing to go through your eyes and rest forever in your mind? There is no delete button on your brain. Protect your heart, which is the same thing as your mission control center, your mind, Solomon said. Protect it, for from that flow the issues of everything in your life. Do you protect your eye gate and your mind gate? And again, it's not just viewing. It can be reading. It can be talking. Sexual acts or nudity. Pretty simple. And folks, that's the secular Merriam-Webster definition. God's is any kind of sexual thought that's outside of the marriage bed with your own spouse. That's even more precise. I told you we'd come back to this in verse 15. So you also have some who, here's this key phrase, in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what that was, except that it promoted idolatrous worship, compromise, and eating meat offered to idols, and sexual immorality. Pretty simple. He says, in the same way. Interesting and insightful. The teaching of the Nicolaitans resulted in the same behavior as the schemes of Balaam. And Satan is still using the same exact tactics. Now, here's where this comes back to that introduction with that Jesus gave himself with the Word of God. Here's the problem. And it's the problem of integrationism. I keep talking about this. This scares me more than anything. What that is the idea that you can hold some Christian beliefs and integrate other worldviews into that. They can be psychological models. They can be sociological models. They can be political models. They can be other religious models. They can be pleasure models. And you try to hold fast to the gospel and add also a good dose of worldly pleasure. Jesus says, I have this against you. Verse 16, therefore, repent. What a grace that is. Stop it. Cut it out. Quit looking, quit reading, quit gawking. Protect your mind. Repent. Or else, here comes the sword. I am coming to you quickly. We have seen, we will see that at a church level means he'll remove the lampstand. He will take your church away. And this is frightening. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who are them? The compromisers. The contaminated ones. The ones who are trying to hold on to Christ and sin at the same time, indefinitely, without repentance. How will he make war against them? With the word of God, with the sword of his mouth, with the penetrating power of the conviction of his written and holy word. Christ's word is determinative in our lives. We will be evaluated by our knowledge of it and faithfulness to it. You bet this is a read your Bible more sermon. That's what we're going to be judged by. That's why he's talking to a church here. He's not saying, grace covers it all, don't worry about it, live like you want. How shall we who have experienced such grace continue in sin? May it never be, Paul says in Romans 6. Look, it wasn't my intention a few weeks ago to have a section of a sermon on pornography, but it was in Jesus' letter, and we can't avoid it. Last, Jesus rewards those who overcome worldly contamination. Each of the overcomings in these letters are related to the sins that are identified in the letter. The sin here is compromise, contamination. He will reward those who overcome it. You know what that tells me? You can overcome, even if you're bound in this sin, if you've enslaved yourself to any of these sins, you can overcome. I also have to say this, ready for my email to fire up this week. This is emperor worship. It could also mean presidential worship, Senate worship, politician worship. Praise God when politicians promote values that are congruent with biblical ideology. Praise God. But that's not where our worship is. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, Jesus is writing. He also says, if you have an ear, you're going to hear what I'm writing and know that it's from the Spirit of God. It's actually the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's involved here. He's saying to the churches, not just one, but all of them, every church should know every message to every church. This is all for all of us. And this letter might not be for you, but it is for someone down the pew. So it is with every one of these letters. Then he talks about the overcomer, as he does in every letter. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Do you have this ear to hear? Has the Lord said anything to Pergamum that confronts you, that corrects you, that convicts you? Then to have an ear is to do the instruction and repent. Do something about it. This is interesting. He says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. Well, what is that manna? Well, two things. What is manna? We don't know. You know what the word manna means? What is it? Secondly, this is hidden, so we can't even see the what is it and what it is. It's double hidden. But what it is the sustenance of God. This is what I think the Lord is saying. You are feeding yourself with sin, and it leads to destruction and my judgment. But if you will repent and come to me and give me your burden and give me your allegiance, I will feed your soul all it needs. Just as God sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness by this manna, this white stuff, which we cannot identify, that was nutritious and sustained them, he will sustain you as well. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of what? Of life. You want to live? I'm your nutrition. The point here is that if believers in Pergamum rejected the banquet feast of the pagan gods in their world, Christ would ultimately provide them the spiritual food for their souls. He says, I'll also give you a white stone and a new name for you on that stone that no one knows. A lot of speculation about this stone. I'm not sure I can be absolutely dogmatic except to know that white stones were very valuable. They were issued by the government as proof that someone had been acquitted of a crime. This is assurance. Though the believers in Pergamum may not have carried the guilt of sin, they were given the assurance by Christ, I'm going to give you proof. Someday there will be a stone that has a special name on it. Now, I know what some of you want to know. What is that name? I don't know. It says no one knows except the one who's been given. Maybe you know your name, but that means you've been given the stone, which means you've been glorified, so maybe don't tell me. The point is that he rewards. He gives us a new name, which indicates possession by him and privilege with him. Let me give you a couple takeaways, can I? I'll be fast. Just some questions. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Christ's word, of God's word? Do you believe that God's word, what he says, the sword that comes from his mouth, the sharper than two-edged sword revelation, do you believe that it is sufficient for you, or are you looking to integrate other things into your worldview? Are you tempted by the latest psychological trends and EMDR therapies and contemplating your navel? Or do you need to believe if you read the Bible and believe it and apply it, that God will change your life? It's not brain surgery, folks. His word is a sharp, two-edged sword. Secondly, how are you dealing with the porneia in the culture and the porneia in your heart? Satan has two tools in our heart for sexual sin. Our inclination and lust that's already there, and he puts stimuli all around us to pull that out and make us sin. It's not the same for everyone. For some, it's an article you read. For others, it's a vision you have, or a sight you see, or a video you look at, or a website you click. For others, it's someone who you've looked at with longing and wrong eyes for a long time that you need to repent of. How are you dealing with the sexualization of your world, the lures of temptation? I would beg you, don't pretend this is just a you thing. Find accountability. Talk to people about that. Pray about that. We had that conversation with a group of about 80 men just 2 weeks ago. We want to be accountable to each other. And number three, are you aware? Are you aware of the little and big compromises and contaminations in your life? Are you aware? Because Satan is, and Jesus is. He knows your deeds. But he's also there to help you repent and to receive you and to reward you when you overcome. The fact that he says he who overcomes gives us hope. We don't have to be mired in sin forever. There is hope. If you haven't found that, that's what your church is for. That's what your leaders are for. That's what your pastors and elders are for. Don't fight this alone. If you do, you will lose. Is Christ's word enough for you? Does sexual temptation have an attachment to your heart like Velcro? Are you aware that you live in a world ruled by Satan? He is laying traps every day for you. Is your faith contaminated? Then repent and overcome. Receive that grace. Father, we need your grace. Those of us who know you do not want to be contaminated or compromised. And there might be those who don't, who need a first step toward your precious Son. Make this the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen.